Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace to us in Christ, and thank you for giving us your holy word, the Bible. And we pray you would help us to understand this great passage from Luke's gospel about the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, that we would learn from it, that we would see your great hand at work in the lunging forward of redemptive history and the coming of this great final Old Testament prophet who was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would receive its truths and its applications to our own hearts with faith and love, lay them up there, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 17. Luke 1, verses 5 through 17. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 17. This is God's word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Luke's desire here in his gospel, as we covered last week in the introduction, is to give a more detailed account of the birth of John the Baptist, who was the final Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist's ministry was really to be the plow into the fallow ground of Israel so that the gospel seeds of Christ's life and ministry would have a fertile place to grow. That's how I've always thought of John the Baptist. He plows the ground of Israel by his preaching and teaching ministry to prepare it for the coming of the gospel in Jesus Christ. John is like the morning star to the coming of the sunrise itself in the person of Jesus. John's message was simple and direct, as ought to be the message of all ministers of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word of God teaches us that repentance is a saving grace that God alone grants to his elect people, whereby they, out of a true sense of their sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with grief and hatred of their sin, turn from that sin to God and begin to endeavor after new obedience in their life to the Lord and his commandments. We see a snapshot of the public ministry of this child as a full-grown man just a couple chapters later in Luke chapter 3, this child that would be conceived here to this elderly couple. John the Baptist is perfectly aware. He knows that he himself is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Later in Luke 3, verse 4, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." John the Baptist was also extraordinarily direct in what he said to people. He minced no words, and he wasn't exactly warm and inviting all the time. Luke 3, 7, he pronounced very loudly to the crowd around him. It says he began to say, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what is this forerunner to the Messiah? What's his main message? Is repent or you're going to hell. That is his message. And has that ever been popular? No. Will it ever be? No. Can you make it cool? No. So there's no sense in trying to. The purpose of the birth and ministry of John the Baptist was to bring into the consciousness of Israel the fact that as a nation, as a whole, they were dreadfully sinful and they needed to repent of their wicked ways. Why was this so important? Because the long-awaited Messiah, the seed of the woman that God promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the Savior of the world, was just about to come onto the scene. There had been 400 years of silence. God had not spoken to the people of Israel in 400 years. That's one of the reasons we know that the apocryphal books are not part of the canon of Scripture. When you read the apocryphal books, the Apocrypha themselves, those books written between Malachi and John the Baptist, they all say God's not talking to us anymore. There has been a cessation of prophecy in Israel. God is no longer speaking to us through prophets. It's kind of like people that would live in the northernmost part of Alaska who'd be in darkness for 4 years. And now all of a sudden, the sun is starting to shine over the horizon for the first time again. God is speaking to us again. He's going to send this child, this final prophet, before the Messiah comes. And he's going to prepare the way. And how does he prepare the way? Everyone needs to change. Stop being worldly. Stop being earthly in your thoughts. Stop all of your sin. Turn from it. And embrace the salvation that's about to come to you. What better way to prepare for the coming of the salvation of God in Jesus Christ than for him to send one final prophet who would, with great intensity and seriousness of purpose, issue the call to repent to the world and to Israel. John the Baptist is the plow to break through the fallow ground of people's hearts in order to prepare them to receive salvation in the great seed of the woman, the Messiah of Israel. Because, folks, without brokenness over sin, without repentance from sin, people will not hear and they will not understand the blessed truth that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Without repentance preceding that, there's no understanding of it. John prepares the way for that message. And the miraculous circumstances of just the announcement of his conception and birth are remarkable. And they're full of application for us today. I want you to see how glorious this text of Scripture is that I just read to you. I've given you a two-point outline there in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along that way, I didn't put the sermon text in there so you could write some stuff this time. I've had people say, when you put the text in there, there's nowhere to write. So there's no text in there now. So if you look at verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, folks, I want you to think about what was just said here. The land of Israel, that land that they were on here, had been covenanted by God to his people Israel a long time ago. He had given them that land. But as you know your Old Testament history, the 10 northern tribes had been destroyed and scattered by the Assyrian Empire around 722 BC, and the southern kingdom Judah had been destroyed and taken into captivity by Babylon around 586 BC. God had, in his grace, allowed three different groups of people to return back to the promised land during the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. But verse 5 here tells us plainly, folks, that Herod was the king of Judea. Israel, in this time, was not a sovereign nation. Israel was not free. They were an occupied territory of Rome. And so, indeed, the scepter had departed. And many of the Jews who lived there longed to be free. They really saw themselves as enslaved and in bondage. And I think there's a very important point of application for us today. I know that we all feel in our hearts, don't we? A sense of growing unrest, a sense of growing hostility in our country, not only to the truth of God's word, but also a hostility to everything righteous, a hostility to everything good and beautiful in this world. And the people of this nation, this great country that we live in, seem to be happily and readily, foolishly throwing away their liberties, throwing away that freedom. The future health and safety of the Christian church in America looks like it could very well be in serious jeopardy, doesn't it? And many find this to be greatly troubling, and rightly so. Many people are deeply troubled by the trends that we're seeing in our country, not just politically, but also the church. The church has lost its mind. It doesn't even know what the gospel is anymore. But let us remember something wonderful. We must not ever think that the reviving and thriving of true Christianity is tied to the freeness of the nations in which it is found. Israel was in the midst of one of its darkest periods when John the Baptist's light began to shine. It was in the midst of one of its darkest political eras when Jesus was born into the world. God, in his sovereign providence, designed that his final Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, and then the very seed of the woman, the Messiah himself, would step onto the stage in Israel when Israel was not free and when they were, in fact, under the bondage of Roman occupation and oppression. There's a lesson to be learned here, folks. Some of the darkest times and places politically in the history of mankind have been the occasions for the greatest revivals and times of flourishing God's people have ever known. That's one of the reasons why I say, okay, well, let's preach the gospel as clearly and as brightly and as forcefully and as passionately as we can, and let's plant a bunch of churches that do the very same thing, because the darker it gets, the more you can see the light. It's not an occasion for sadness. It's an occasion for the light to shine brighter. The darker it gets in this country, the more we need to stand up and be heard and preach the truth. Do not allow the dark atmosphere of our nation to cause you to be sad or depressed or to despair. Pray for revival. Pray for the gift of wise, godly, and discerning men. I hope that what we just did here is not lost on you. Godly men to serve as officers in the church are gifts of Jesus to that church. Who are these three guys? They are the gifts of Jesus to this church. He has heard and answered us. Isn't that significant? I hope you remember that. The only reason the church has godly men in it is because they are gifts of Jesus to those churches. Pray that more would be stirred up in our midst. Pray that the one true gospel might shine in our day brighter than it ever has. The loss of civil liberties and the enslaving bondage of a growing God state that we see in our nation today may very well be the precursor to a great outpouring of repentance and gospel revival. Don't allow the political climate to cause you to think, you know, there's no way God's going to speak to us or visit us now. Look at this mess we're in. Look at what's happening in the text before you. Who is king in Israel? Herod, a pagan, a tyrant. And what's going on in Israel? Are they a sovereign nation? No, they're not. They're in bondage. And what does God do? All of a sudden, he shines the spotlight in them again. May God do that with us? Let's pray that he does. Let's pray that he does. Look at verse 6. Speaking of Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Okay, stop there. John the Baptist's parents were godly and blameless people. This does not mean, obviously, that they were sinless, only that they were generally upright and godly in the way that they both lived their lives. But what's wonderful to see here is that they were both righteous in the sight of God, and that they both walked blamelessly in all the commandments and all the requirements of the Lord. What a blessed joy it is when married people are godly together, and they walk blamelessly with Christ together. Remember Job? Job was one of the godliest men who ever walked the face of this earth. But one thing that Job did not have was a godly wife. In his hour of greatest need, Job's wife encouraged him to curse God and die on her way out the door. And she never returned. But Zacharias and Elizabeth enjoyed the wonderful blessedness of being godly together as a married couple, which is truly one of the Lord's greatest blessings when people have this. And what a blessing that this godly man, Zacharias, as a priest, set a godly example, not just in his personal conduct, but also in his marriage. They were godly and blameless and walked in the commandments of the Lord hand in hand together as a married couple. John's parents were walking blamelessly, but just remember, not sinlessly. I say this because this text of scripture is very often quoted in favor of works salvation groups. And truly, I would say this is a very odd and a contextual usage of this passage, as it has nothing to do at all with the means by which sinners are made right with God or anything like that. It seems that for some people, and you have to watch out for this, especially in our day of traitors and false teachers everywhere. Anywhere the Bible commends good works or praises people for their godliness like this, many people say, oh, that must mean that they were saved by that godliness. instead of recognizing, no, godliness is our response of gratitude to God for having already saved us by his grace. That's the point. Always remember, folks, context is an important thing. The context of passages is what tells you how to interpret them. And what is this passage about? What is verse 6 about? What is its topic? The godly parentage of John the Baptist. That's all, nothing more. Look at verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Very often the godliest of people, who you know would embrace and love children if God were to give them children, are not able to have children. But children are a great blessing from God. They're a heritage from the Lord to people. God is sovereign over the womb. He opens and closes it as he sees fit, and you see that all the way through the scripture. And throughout the history of the people of God in scripture, people cried out and longed for children to be given to them. They begged God for children. I mentioned to you all that one time in my entire life, one time in my life have I heard a Christian man pray for children. Once. He was a ruling elder who had just gotten married, and he prayed. I teared up. I'd never heard anyone ask God for kids. Never. Never. And he prayed, Lord, would you please give me a child? That's wonderful. It is as if the ancient echo of God's command in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, it's almost like it's still there in the hearts of God's people. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. That is a standing command that God gives to us. And even Jesus made this remarkable statement in John 16:21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. There is something about a human being's birth that brings joy to the mother's heart and to the father's heart. About 7 years ago, I did a very detailed and long study on the history of abortion and infanticide, and it made me depressed for months. And I preached 6 messages about that topic of abortion and about the blessing of children. And one of my older kids at the time eventually pulled me aside and told me I needed to take a break from that because it was making me too sad. And right in the middle of that study, though, right in the middle of reading all these books and doing all this studying and getting ready to preach that series, our 6th child, Hannah, was born on December 25th. And when the weather began to warm up about 3 months after that one spring day, it was beautiful spring and the sun had just come up. And I took her outside and I held her up in the air and used her to block out the sun. And I could see the sun shining out of her kind of frizzy hair. And she had both fists in her mouth and was drooling on me and was holding her up and had a big smile on her face and was cooing. And I thought about that wretched, soul-destroying, culture-annihilating, joy-robbing, and utterly self-centered practice of abortion I'd been studying. And I pulled that child down to my face and kissed her on the forehead and thought, not this one. Hannah, as long as there's life in me and life in you, you have a father that wanted you and will love you and would lay his life down for you. God, give me as many as you want. We'll love them all. Zacharias and Elizabeth had no doubt at this point in their life, given up on that hope. It was gone. We're not going to be able to have children. They were well advanced in years. And Elizabeth saw her barrenness as a source of great sadness and reproach. And what this verse is emphasizing is that both of them were past the age of normal childbearing. Does that sound familiar? God seems to really like to do that, to give children to people who have no hope of ever having any more. It's just amazing. What happens next is just extraordinary. Look at verses 8 through 10, the second point in this morning's sermon. Verse 8, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Now, what's going on here in terms of Old Testament worship was there was a daily incense offering that was made by priests in the temple. And they would draw lots to see who would go in and make the offering. So it wasn't always falling on one person. They made sure that the labor was spread out in the priestly class there. But many commentators think, and I think they're probably right about this, that it was probably a Sabbath day, and that's why there was a huge multitude of people there. Because normally there wouldn't be that many people there on just a normal day where they're doing an incense offering. And the people of God before and after the coming of Christ have always been a praying people. So while he's doing the priestly duties in the temple, there's this big throng of people outside praying together. God has always been interested in our obedience to his commands when it comes to worship. And this is why we in our church follow the regulative principle of worship. We only have elements of worship in the service that we see commanded or practiced in Scripture. Now, you need to remember, there's a big distinction between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. For example, the Bible does not command us to have pulpits or to have a sanctuary or to use pews or anything like that, but those are circumstances. That just makes it easier for us to facilitate worship. The elements of worship are prayer, the singing of hymns, the reading and preaching of Scripture, benedictions, things like that. However, folks, what we need to understand here is it's not enough that we do everything correct or biblically. It's not enough that we just do it all right. Our hearts must be engaged in worship. It is possible to draw near to God with our lips only and our hearts be far away from God. The mark of true piety is not just correct practice, but a heart that is engaged with God through those correct practices. It can't be one or the other. There's got to be spirit and truth together in our worship. They have to be together all the time. Mere formalism is always a danger. We must engage worship by singing God's praises and engaging our minds to listen to God's word read and preached. Just like the gathered church there at the hour of incense at the temple. They did not just stand there in attendance while a ritual was being performed. They were in prayer together. They were engaged in the worship of God, along with Zacharias' incense offering there in the temple. The whole multitude was gathered together in prayer. To be worshipers together as the people of God is one of our greatest callings, folks. That's why church attendance is so important. And people will want to say, well, you're not spiritual just by going to church all the time or by never missing anything. That's true, but it doesn't hurt if you're there with the people of God when the worship of God's people is going on. The triune God who redeemed and called us by his grace alone to be his special people and his adopted children delights in the prayers and praises of his people, in their collective praises of his holy name. When you sing out with your whole heart to God, God is pleased by that, even if you're not really into the song. Worship is for God, not for us. Pray before each Lord's Day. I hope that you do. Pray that God would help you be a faithful worshiper, not just an attendee, but a faithful worshiper who engages in that verb, worship, who doesn't merely go through the forms, but has a heart that loves and worships God. Remember our Lord's words to the Pharisees? Men who would never have missed a worship service. He said about them, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips." Is that possible for us to do today? To draw near with our mouths and honor God with our lips and our hearts be somewhere else completely? Yes, absolutely. But this gathered group of people, they were praying together. Prayer is one of those great things that focuses us upon God. Our actions and our hearts must agree together in the worship of the triune God. And while Zacharias was attending to his priestly duties, the gathered church was not just sitting there looking at their watches, although they did wonder why it was taking so long eventually. They were busy praying and worshiping God. They were not just attendees, they were participants in that action. And what happens next is amazing. Look at verses 11 through 13. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." The angel Gabriel appears to the right of the altar of incense, which was very close to where Zacharias was standing. There's no doubt that this startled him. Zacharias, as the text says, is gripped with fear. He is gripped with fear and terror. Suddenly coming into contact with the supernatural like this would startle anyone. As always, the first words from an angel are always the same. What are they? "Don't be afraid. I'm not here to kill you." But then the angel tells Zacharias that his petition has been heard. Very interesting thing he tells him. "Zacharias, your prayer has been heard. Your petition has been heard." Now, we're not told exactly what it was he was praying for. There's a couple things that the angel might be referring to here as far as what Zacharias had been praying for. Some people believe that when the incense offering was being offered by the priests in this practice, that they prayed for the salvation of the whole world. That's what they were in there doing, offering incense. They were praying to Yahweh for the salvation of the entire world, the entire human race, and that perhaps that's what Gabriel is referring to. Your petition's been heard, and so God's sending the forerunner to the salvation of the world in Jesus Christ. Others think that he had been praying for a child, that he actually still was praying, even in his old age, as a very godly, devout, man who believed and knew the Old Testament scripture, he was still asking God for a child. Others think that perhaps God was answering prayers that he had stopped praying but had prayed a long time ago when he was a young man. But whatever it is, what is said to him is absolutely amazing and astounding. You see, Zacharias was well familiar with the Old Testament people of God. I want you to think back. Think through the Old Testament. Of all of the people, all of the men of God who were born to very aged parents, who had for a long time been barren. There's many of them. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, and Samuel were all born to mothers and fathers who had probably long given up on having children. And so Zacharias is well aware that God's able to do this. So I think probably he was still asking for a son, asking for a child. Look at verse 14. The angel tells him, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now, sometimes when we've given up on certain blessings ever coming to us, God will surprise us by bringing them to pass at last. And that makes them all the more sweet when they come to us. I have no doubt at all that when Elizabeth became pregnant and felt that baby boy, John the Baptist, moving and kicking in her womb, that she had joy inexpressible with that. She had joy and gladness to feel that child in her own womb. When Elizabeth's cousin Mary came to visit her while she was pregnant, just recently pregnant with Jesus, this child leaps in her womb for joy. And I'm sure that Elizabeth's heart leapt for joy too, with having this child in her womb. And is it not such a sad thing to think? It's such an amazing moment when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's a lot more pregnant than Mary. Jesus is probably almost microscopic when she first gets there. He's very small, but he's still there in her womb. John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth, and she says, "The babe in my womb leapt for joy when you came at the sound of your greeting." Isn't it sad to think, though, that the child in Elizabeth's womb will one day be beheaded for righteousness, and the child in the other womb would be nailed to a cross? And yet it was still an occasion for great joy. John the Baptist, like every believer who has ever lost his life for the truth and righteousness, will indeed have a better resurrection for it. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of God, having made propitiation for the sins of his people. Elizabeth would have joy and gladness at the birth of this miracle child, John, but his life would be one of trouble and hardship because of his calling. And the angel Gabriel continues to Zacharias there in the temple. Look at verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." I can't think of anything that an angel would ever say to me about the conception of a child that would make me happier than this. Filled with the Spirit from the womb, and he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord? Wow, wonderful. John would be a Nazarite, and therefore he would not drink wine or strong drink. You can look it up. The laws of the Nazarites are there in Numbers chapter 6. Samson in the Old Testament was also a child that was dedicated as a Nazarite. And notice here as well that John was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, the ordinary means by which God calls his elect people to faith in Christ is the Spirit of God working through the proclamation of the gospel. But is God able to save the unborn? Is he able to regenerate them and to save them and to indwell them? Of course. John the Baptist was identical to all of us in that he was conceived in sin and guilty in Adam, just as all of us are. But God is not limited by a person's age, nor is he limited by their mental capacity. God can extraordinarily regenerate and save people while they're yet in their mother's wombs. But that is not the ordinary way in which he does this. And we should not look at our own lost friends and family and think things like, well, you know, God can, I guess, if he wants to extraordinarily save them. That's not the normal way he does it. But God is not limited by a person's age or mental incapacities. Scripture is clear that the normal way that God does this is through the hearing of the gospel. And that's why we need to be zealous in our prayers for people that we know that are our friends or family or children or spouses or whoever that are not believers. We need to pray for their salvation and embrace the opportunities that God gives us to talk to them about sin and grace and Jesus. God is just as free. You need to understand this. He is just as free to save unborn children and the mentally incapacitated as he is to save adults. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in his mother's womb. God is able to do such things, and we ought to rejoice that he is able to and take heart that he often does. Gabriel continues to Zacharias. Look at verses 16 and 17. Speaking of this child, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist is going to plow the field for the coming gospel seeds in Jesus Christ, the one whose coming John would herald. Remember, in his public ministry, John the Baptist was very clear. Mark chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I." And this angel is telling Zacharias, your son is going to herald the coming of the Lord. He is going to be the one, the last one that's coming before in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children. John the Baptist said of the coming one, of Jesus, "I am not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandal straps. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In John 1:15, John said, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And he says that he was before me because although John was slightly older than Jesus, John knew that Jesus was God himself. That's why he says, "He who comes after me is before me, for he was before me." Gabriel informs Zacharias that this child is going to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. What an encouraging thing for Zacharias as a blameless, devout, and godly man to know. My son is going to be used of God to turn people away from destruction and hell back to the Lord. How could he have been happier as a father to hear these things? John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of that very last prophet, Malachi chapter 4, in the final chapter of his prophecy. Malachi wrote this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Matthew 11:13 says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John," that's John the Baptist, "and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." And so figuratively speaking, John was the Elijah who was to come. Notice the remarkable phrase that one thing John would do in his coming in the spirit and power of Elijah would be to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. True conversions to Christ and true revival will inevitably produce harmonious relationships in the home. Godly marriages and godly relationships between parents and their children is one of the marks of spiritual renewal in the world. John the Baptist came to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Godly married couples, when they have children, are going to have a huge burden in their hearts for the salvation of those children. There was a survey done years ago among conservative evangelicals and about their attitudes towards their children. How concerned are you that your children come to Christ? Oh, 2/3 of them said they weren't concerned. But how is that even possible? How can you really be a Christian and not be concerned for the salvation of your children? Godly parents will have patience for and compassion upon their children. They will do devotions and family worship with their children. They will constantly be evangelizing their children and praying for their children and encouraging the development and use of their gifts for the purposes of godliness. Earlier in Malachi's prophecy, in that little book that closes out the Old Testament, I highly recommend that you read it. It is so relevant to us today. Malachi 2:11, he condemns easy divorce and mixed marriages. Malachi 2:11, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution," namely marriage, "which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." God's people are not to marry unbelievers. We are only to marry in the Lord. Malachi 2:14, "Thus saith the Lord, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Why do we have a big, huge ceremony and have witnesses and everything else when we do marriages, when we do weddings? Why is that so important? Because they are eyewitnesses of a covenant, eyewitnesses of a promise that they need to be held to keep. And the people of Israel were not holding to the marriage covenant. And so God says to them, "You have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant." But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. One of the great effects of the gospel is the building up of marriage and the seriousness of marriage and the love between husband and wife and the love that they have for their children and the turning of their hearts away from 1,000 hobbies to the salvation of their children instead, and to focus on their development in the Lord and seeing that they know who God is and that they know the truth and that they're not going to go to hell when they die. That is a mark of spiritual renewal. The last prophet before the coming of Christ, John the Baptist, would have the remarkable impact of turning the hearts of dads to their kids and turning the hearts of kids back to their fathers. A godly, Christ-focused, and loving family is vital to the present and future health of the Christian church, its future, and the future of entire nations. When the family disintegrates and Christ is forgotten, what happens when that happens in nations? The state deifies itself. The state becomes the family. When the family's not the family, the state becomes the family. And they take over everything. They're sovereign over life and death and education and everything else. That's what we're seeing today. And so men in particular, you need to be a leader. Whether you are married, whether you have kids or might one day be married, you need to be a leader. And if you have children, you need to turn your heart to them. And so if you have a whole bunch of hobbies that you're into and that you like to play and do this, that, and the other thing, once you have a child, you got to put those things away and turn your heart to that child and dedicate yourself to them and invest your time in them and build them up in the Lord. Turn your heart to them. They'll turn their heart to you and teach them to walk and to know God. Children here, listen to your father and mother. Let your hearts be one with them. Don't kick at their instructions and their guidance. They love you. They want to do good by you. They want you to go to heaven. They don't want you to walk into a life of misery. It's not their mission in life to remove all fun from your life. It's they want you to be happy when you're older. So listen to them. Learn from their wisdom. Turn your heart to them. Give your hearts to your fathers and mothers. Fathers and mothers, give your hearts to your children. When kids have a bad attitude towards their parents and children, then they have a bad attitude towards them. Parents, don't get exasperated with your children. Don't provoke them. Be patient. Be gentle. I need to hear that. A loving marriage characterized by sweetness, understanding, graciousness, and self-giving will result in good relationships with children. It's one of the biggest ways that the gospel impacts societies. You'll see families intact. You'll see people loving each other. You'll see people loving each other through the real hard things, the real trying things, the things that really push you to the edge of your sanity. This is one of the most powerful witnesses to the watching world. Do you realize that? Just having a sweet and loving marriage is one of the most powerful things that the world around you could ever see, because they don't see it very often anymore. Marriage is collapsing in our culture. The family's been ruthlessly destroyed in this place. But one of the grand effects that the gospel brings is healing to the family. It teaches men to have a heart for their wives, to really have a heart that goes out to them, that really wants to surround them with love and protection and safety so that they are happy and can thrive and flourish. This angel Gabriel, I think one of the reasons it was so frightening, to Zacharias, is when Gabriel identifies himself, the way he identifies himself should make chills go down your spine. He says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." And you think, so the moment before this angel shows up right next to Zacharias by the altar, he had just been with God. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? Remember the people wouldn't even look at his face? They were terrified of him. And say, this angel is telling Zacharias, God's going to do all these things for you through this child. And he wanted him and his wife to know that their desires for a child would be answered now. This desire would be answered with no ordinary child, though. This child would be great in the sight of the Lord and be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. You hear what the angel is telling him? Your son's the final one. He's going to go before the Lord. He is coming before the coming of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He will go as a forerunner before him, the angel told him, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. One of the most profoundly effective ways in which God prepares a people for the Lord Jesus Christ is stirring the hearts of fathers to turn away from their selfish pursuits and to dedicate their energies to raising up godly sons and daughters to the Lord and loving their wives. There are few forces which can have a more profound influence on the world and the future than fathers and mothers that love one another and together love their children. One of the greatest things a person can imagine is concerned or heartbroken parents joining hands and seeking their children's salvation together in prayer. I think that's one of the most powerful things there is. When a husband and wife say, "We've got to pray for these kids. Give me your hand, let's pray for them together." When the heart of a husband turns to his wife and their hearts turn to the spiritual well-being of their children, great things are sure to happen. And this angel Gabriel, with this message from God, told Zechariah, "Your son's going to do that. When he goes out and preaches, he is going to create family revivals." The hearts of fathers that have been all over the place in their hobbies and their pursuits and this and that, this son of yours is going to turn their hearts back to their kids. And then people are going to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. Now, this is not to say that everything is guaranteed to be smooth sailing if parents do this. Not at all. Parents must remember that God has planned their sanctification process just as surely as he plans their children's sanctification process. Every time another child is born to our church, all of us need to pray and do everything in our power to set Christ forth to that child and to evangelize that child. But we must also remember that God will take them through what he knows is best for them. And what he knows is best for them is not what we think is best for them. If every mature Christian in this room could come up to this podium right now and share their story of how they got to the place of Christian maturity, I have no doubt we would hear many stories of very deep scars. Why? Because some of us just have to learn that way. And God takes us through those things, and he brings us to Christian maturity in his way. When I've held each one of my own newborn children, I've wondered, holding those infants in my arms, how is God going to break this one? How's God going to break that one? What kind of things is this one going to have to go through in order for God to make him his own, to make her his own? But no matter what's going on with your children or with your marriage, dear congregation, please remember this. You as an individual need only concern yourself with what you can control and what you know you can influence. The actions and decisions of others are out of our hands. Let there be a revival in your heart first. Ask the Lord for what you want, for the souls of your children and of your spouse if you don't have that, if they don't know the Lord. If you have children, no matter where they are with God, no matter where they are with Christ, turn your heart to them and recognize them as a sacred trust that God gave to you. Write them letters of gospel encouragement and hope. Show your love and concern for them by being a good listener to them. Pray for them constantly. Turn your heart to them. That's what that's talking about. Turn the hearts of fathers will turn towards their children and the hearts of children toward their fathers. Pray for them constantly. Let them see an unconditional love flowing from your heart into theirs. Let no discouragement stop you from loving their eternal souls. Assault the gates of heaven in your prayers and be persistent. Assault the gates of heaven for all the children of our church. They are the future here. Never give up and keep going. Trust in the Lord and remember that God has a long established pattern of bringing people to the very edge of despair and of themselves and then showing them hope and light in the midst of that darkness. That's what he had done with the people of Israel in this very moment. They were in bondage. There weren't very many Israelites that had any interest in knowing God. And then all of a sudden, the light shines. God is always good and his plans are always perfect. John the Baptist prepared the way for the coming of Jesus by calling people to repentance and by rebuking people for their sins and by challenging them to turn and by turning the hearts of fathers to their kids and the hearts of kids to their fathers. As long as there is life in you, life in your spouse, life in your children, it is not too late, and nothing is ever hopeless, ever. We serve a wonderfully big God. Do not lose heart. Pray and pray and pray. Read the Bible to your children. Talk to them about Jesus. And in closing, I want you to listen to these God-breathed words of encouragement in the face of our frequent discouragement in this area. Just listen to this from Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Why is Paul praying that? Because we're often weak in the inner man. We get discouraged. We give up. We feel like, I pray the same prayers forever. Nothing ever happens. And so Paul says, "Lord,
strengthen them in their hearts and the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then these final two verses in that chapter. Let this sink into your heart, no matter what's going on with you, your family, your marriage, your kids. Let this sink into your hearts. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Whatever you have going on, no matter how dark you might think it is, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or even think he could do. That's the God that we serve. John the Baptist plows the way for the coming of Christ, just as God broke our hearts and plowed our hearts and gave us repentance before the gospel seeds were sown in us. But one of those great effects is the melding back together of the marriage covenant and the hearts of fathers being turned to their children. Let's see that happen in our church. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gospel and all of its effects. Lord, we're so blessed and so thankful for the perfection of salvation, that by one offering, Jesus Christ perfected every person he died for. That once we are effectually called and united to Jesus Christ, our status is changed. We are accounted and accepted as righteous ones for eternity, adopted into your family. But Lord, you don't stop there. There are so many other wonderful benefits. There's the healing of marriages. There's the growth in love in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that those who do have children, that you would use the words of Scripture here from Malachi, from John the Baptist, from what your word teaches, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. That we would be a people ready for the Lord and to bring that gospel to those who are around us. So Lord, bear that fruit in our lives and help us to rejoice at the wonderful things that we learned here in Luke chapter 1. In Jesus' name, amen.